Good morning. It's good to see y'all out this morning. We have a wonderful group this morning out to worship God and sing praises to Him and study His Word. Want to welcome all the visitors. Glad you're here with us. Have a lot of folks in the room who are familiar visitors or brand new visitors. We want you to know that you are our honored guest. Just as we assemble together to worship God, we pray that it's in spirit and in truth. And if you have any questions or thoughts or anything such as that concerning what we do here, please don't hesitate to come talk to us. I'll be more than willing to give book, chapter, and verse for why we do what we do and what we believe. There are bulletins available. I think they were a little late getting passed out. If you need one, hold your hand up. We'll take the time it takes to pass those out. There's actually a little mini article inside that goes with the lesson. I'm actually going to read it. So if you don't have one and you want to follow that, it's not on the slide. It's only in the bulletin. If you want that, make sure you hold your hand up and we'll get that passed out to you shortly. And I want to say real quick, just as a little bit of housekeeping, we do have the hearing devices, the listening aids. A lot of times they forget to get charged up. We're working on getting a system for that. But if you want one, please, by all means, make sure you get one. Hold your hand up for that as well. We'll be happy to bring one to you promptly. I remember as a kid sitting in the living room of my grandparents' house when we'd go up there and visit every now and then, and to kill the boredom, because it was either watching a John Wayne movie or going outside and playing with your cousins who you didn't like. To kill the boredom, I would sit and flip through the family picture album. And I remember it very clearly. It was red. It was about this thick. It was bigger than my lap. And it was full of old, jagged and rounded edge black and white pictures and Polaroids. My grandma loved Polaroids, if you remember those. They were quite the thing back in the day. It was magic. And I would sit and look at the faces of people I didn't know. I didn't know a lot of these people, but I was undeniably connected to them somehow, because my grandma thought it was necessary that they were in this album, and somehow I was connected with them. And I would sit and look at these people, third, fourth, fifth, sixth cousins and great uncles and great-great-grandparents and all this and that. And every now and then, I remember my mom would sit down, because she was probably just about as bored at her in-law's house as I was at my grandparents' house, and she would say, "That is Uncle so-and-so. That is cousin this and that." And we would sit and she would point these people out, and she would strengthen my connection to these people that I would never meet face to face. In some way, this is the way it is for us as believers and our connection with Jesus. Now think about that for a second. We've never met Jesus face to face. He ascended to the Father a couple thousand years ago, and we're not... He's not in the flesh as we can look at one another here. And we are undoubtedly connected to Him to the point that we feel it undeniably, but we must have it explained to us how we're connected and how we're related, if I can use that carefully, how we're related to Jesus by reading about it, being told about it in Scripture. That's what we do. When we go to the Bible, we read about Jesus, who He is, what He did, and how we connect to Him. And even so, we've never seen Him face to face. We love Him, and we desire to know Him more and be more like Him as we search the Word of God daily. It's kind of the same thing, isn't it, in a way? Isaiah, if you want to go ahead and be turning to Isaiah chapter 9, that's what we're going to base our lesson out of today. Isaiah is preeminently the messianic prophet. He's quickly becoming my favorite prophet. I find every study I end up in Isaiah for some reason. He's preeminently the messianic prophet. And in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, we have one of the most spectacular of Isaiah's prophecies, because it speaks of how the Father met the needs of humanity who had come under the influence of sin. And it gives us a portrait, a picture, a description of Jesus unlike any other. Let's read it together. Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 6. "For a child is born to us, a son is given to us. Dominion will rest on his shoulders, and he will be given the name Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Father of Eternity," or Eternal Father, "Prince of Peace." Verse 7, "In order to extend the dominion and perpetuate the peace of the throne and the kingdom of David, to secure it and sustain it through justice and righteousness, henceforth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. When we read this, we can see that God saw that man needed wisdom. And so he gave us his only unique son, Jesus, to be our counselor. We can see that God knew that humanity needed to be reconciled to him, so he sent Jesus to be our peace. God understands that we all need help for life's calamities and circumstances and conditions. Therefore, Jesus is our mighty God. God loves mankind so much. We see from just these verses, he loves mankind so much that he provides and he comforts us through Jesus, the eternal Father and Prince of Peace. And I want us to look at these descriptions and get a picture. It's a portrait of Jesus. And I want us to study what Isaiah is saying here to help fill out a better understanding of who Jesus is and how we are related, connected to him. So let's do this. Let's analyze this text to discern the portrait of Jesus that will clearly demonstrate his nature, his abilities, and his authority. Let's start with the first phrase there. For a child is born to us. And I understand there's differences in English translation, so don't get caught up on that kind of stuff. This phrase, for a child is born to us, or unto us a child is born, this tells of Jesus' mode of coming into the world. This glorious prophecy right here in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, this prophecy of the birth of the Messiah reminds Israel originally, and of course us by extension, that the victory-bringing Messiah would be a man. Now think about this. Theoretically, the Messiah could have been an angelic being. Could have been. Or the Messiah could have been God without humanity. Theoretically, those are our options. But in reality, neither of those options would have qualified the Messiah to be our Savior and High Priest as Jesus was. Jesus had to come, and I'm going to give you a lot of scriptures we're not going to turn to and read. We just don't have the time. I always go too long as it is. So if you want to deep dive this any more than we're going to do here, you're going to have to do the work on your own for some of these extra scriptures. But write them down and go look at them. Luke 2, verses 11 and 12 tells us that the Messiah had to come as a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. We all know the story of Jesus' birth. And in this, in that very fact that he came as a baby human in a manger in swaddling clothes, his humiliation is seen. Now, we think humiliation like I was humiliated in front of everybody because somebody, I had food in my teeth or whatever. His humiliation that he was God in flesh. He had to humble himself. The mighty word of God we can read about in passages like John 1. We'll be there in a minute. And by the way, put a marker in Isaiah 9. We will be back and forth from it all through this lesson as we study this text. And if you don't want to have to refind Isaiah 9, put a marker, get your little bookmark out and stick it right in there. The mighty word of God emptied himself and took the form of a servant, and he took on the limitations of a man. Go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Paul writes about this very thing. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. And he says, let your attitude, writing to the brethren here in Philippi, he says, let your attitude toward one another be governed by your being in union with Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Now look at verse 6. Though he was in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God something to be possessed by force. On the contrary, he emptied himself, and in that he took the form of a slave by becoming like human beings, mankind as we are. And when he appeared as a man, as a human, he humbled himself still more by becoming obedient even to death, death on a cross. This is the humiliation of Jesus. This is what I mean. The word of God, God himself. Listen, there's nothing more weak, more helpless, more dependent than a baby human. It is there. I mean, you can watch natural nature shows, and you know, a newborn giraffe could plop, they're up and running a few minutes later, and they're fine, usually. A newborn baby is just kind of pretty much a helpless, worthless, dependent little critter, and it needs its mom. Think about that. Yes, the Messiah could have come as a fully grown man, created as an adult, even as Adam was created. He could have, but for Jesus to fully identify with humanity and to display in his life the servant nature that is in God, made himself of no reputation, Paul says here, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the full likeness of men. This child is born, for unto us a child is born. And also, a son is given to us. This is an important phrase. A lot of times in Hebrew parallelism and poetry, you see one phrase explaining another. Sometimes you see one phrase standing to contrast another. I think that's what you have here. The incarnation of Jesus, right? Incarnation is a fancy word saying the bodily appearance, right? God in flesh, incarnate. The incarnation of Jesus was essential. We can read about over in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. It was absolutely essential in order to destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, a lot of times, and rightfully so, we talk about Jesus came to save mankind. And yes, that's absolutely true. We commemorated it this morning. But we can't forget also that he came to destroy the one who has power over death, the devil. This is a glorious truth. We needed a perfect, humanity needed a perfect, infinite being to offer a perfect, infinite atonement for our sins. And the unique circumstances of his birth prove that Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah 7:14, Matthew 1:23. I give you those in case you want to reference that. That literally means two Hebrew words, with God, or God with us is implied. He was literally God with mankind. Now listen, a child could be born because humanity, the humanity of Jesus, had to have a starting point, right? That's how all humans start, right? Birth. But there was a time when humanity was not added to his deity. Now think about this for a second. The Son had to be given because the second person of the Godhead is eternal and existed forever even before adding humanity to his deity. We all memorize and see maybe every now and then, even at a sporting event, John 3:16. What does John 3:16 tell us? For God so loved the world that he gave. A son is given. He gave his only and unique son so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life instead of being destroyed. Jesus the Messiah is fully God and he's fully man. Now I know the math doesn't add up. 100% God, 100% man doesn't add up, but it works, spiritually speaking. And what this tells us is that the man, that humanity, you and I, are really made in the image of God. Genesis 1:26, we are made as God's imagers. And that perfect humanity is more compatible with deity than we imagine. I think we think there's just this massive disconnect. It's actually much more compatible. It says that our problem is not our humanity, but our fallenness. You ever hear somebody say, well, I'm only human. I'm only human. That's wrong. Let me tell you why. Jesus was fully human, but he was perfect. It's much more accurate to say, I'm only fallen. Right? If you like to say, I'm only human, as if to excuse you, why don't you switch up to, I'm only fallen. The bottom line is, if Jesus were not fully man, he could not stand in the place of sinful man and be a substitute for the punishment man deserves. If he were not fully God, his sacrifice would be insufficient. If Jesus is not fully God and fully man, we're utterly lost. See, Isaiah's portrait shows us this. A child is born, a son is given, and he goes on to tell us that dominion will rest on his shoulders. Maybe your translation says the government will rest on his shoulders, and even that phrasing gets people to kind of get some wild ideas. It's really not that complicated. With the burden of authority resting on his shoulders, that's what the idea means. The Messiah would reign as king over Yahweh's kingdom. We're going to read Luke chapter 1, verses 31 and 33 here in a moment, so we're not going to read it now, but you could go there and actually see that it was prophesied, foretold, announced that Jesus would reign as king over God's kingdom. Indeed, Jesus reigns today. And this is why all those who are saved are translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, verse 13. He has rescued us. Now listen to the language here. He's rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His dear Son. But the kingdom is both now and not yet. This is an important concept when we talk about the kingdom of God. There's a now and there's a not yet element to it, in that the ultimate fulfillment of this promise is still waiting, right? There's still an ultimate fulfillment. But we can see the government upon His shoulders in many ways. That's why I give you this. This is just a writing of a guy named Gale Irwin. I don't know this guy. If you know him to be a horrible, awful, false teacher, let me know. I don't know, but I liked what he wrote. Let's read it real quick. His little article is called The Government of God. What might such a government look like? First of all, it would look like its king. Politicians of this day look for what they can get from you. Jesus looks for what He can get or do for you. Leaders of this day surround themselves with servants. Jesus surrounds us with His servanthood. Leaders of this day use their power to build their empire. Jesus uses His power to wash our feet and make us clean and comfortable. Leaders of this day trade their influence for money. God so loved that He gave. Generals of this day need regular wars to keep their weapons and skills up to date and ensure their own advancement. Jesus brings peace and rest to hearts. The higher the plane of importance one reaches in this world, the more inaccessible he becomes. Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us. Leaders of this day are desperate to be seen and heard. Jesus sought anonymity so that he could be useful. Obviously, Jesus is not in charge of the halls of Washington, London, Moscow, Baghdad, Paris, or Bonn. So how can we ever believe the government will be upon his shoulders? Actually, his government shows its workings in wonderful ways. He goes on to write, Whenever I see someone who leaves a life of drugs or alcohol and is restored to the Lord, his family, and work, I can see that he is now governed by God. Whenever I see loving Christians gently caring for orphans and those rejected by family, I know I am watching people governed by God. Whenever I see people eagerly learning the Bible and joyously praising, I know who the governor is. Whenever I see people give up lucrative careers simply to go and share the gospel, the good news of Jesus, I know they are governed by God. When I see pastors carefully teach and lead the flock God has given them. Now, I'm assuming he means the more denominational sense, but I thought it works. We have pastors here, there's three of us. I know they are getting signals from the great king. When I see people leave family to live and teach in distant lands because they love the people who have not heard, I know they are governed by God. So indeed, the government is alive and working, often silently, mostly unseen. We can be and are by choice governed by God. Hope and joy and peace and rest covers its subjects. Justice, mercy, and grace amazingly coexist. He writes, I like his kingdom. Me too. The borders are open. Come on in. Now, this is just a little snapshot. This is just the first half of the first verse. This Isaiah here is blessing us with the beginnings of a wonderful portrait of the Messiah. And I really want us actually to focus in and look at the four names, if you will, that he gives us. And he will be given the name Wonderful Counselor. I know some of you, like me, are Hebrew geeks, so I'll give you the Hebrew transliteration here. The Pele Yoetz, the Wonderful Counselor. The Hebrew word Pele, translated wonderful, could also be translated extraordinary or hard to understand. Hebrew is so much fun. It can mean extraordinary or hard to understand. You have to kind of look at the context and decide which one it is. Now, I want to tell you something. It would just be a cruel trick if the Lord provided a counselor to humanity that was hard to understand, right? So we logically go with the other meaning, extraordinary. What this means is that Jesus, as counselor, is extraordinary. He is wonderful in many ways. Let's look at John 1. Here's where we're going to turn to some more scripture. So go ahead and start turning to John 1, chapter 1, verse 1. I said a lot of ones there. John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning. He was with God in the beginning, and all things came to be through him, and without him nothing made had being. And then if you jump down to verse 4, the Word, the same the Word, became human, became a man, became a human being, and lived with us, and we saw his glory, the glory of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. Jesus is extraordinary in his nature. He's divine. I said 100% God, 100% man. He's wonderful. He's extraordinary in that. We see that he's extraordinary. He is Pele in his manhood. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. 1 Peter 2:21 tells us, "Indeed, this is what you were called to, because the Messiah too suffered on your behalf, leaving an example so that you should follow in his steps." Verse 22, quoting here from Isaiah, "He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found on his lips." That's extraordinary. I don't think any of us could say the same about ourselves. He's extraordinary in his perfection, in his manhood. If you turn back a few chapters, or a few books to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, we read that he's extraordinary in his offices, in the roles, if you will, that he fulfills. In days gone by, the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 1, verse 1, "God spoke in many and varied ways to the fathers through the prophets, but now, in the end of days or latter days, he has spoken to us through his Son, the Word, to whom he has given ownership of everything and through whom he created the universe. This Son is the radiance of the divine presence, the very expression of God's essence, upholding all that exists by his powerful word. And after he had, through himself, made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the greatness on high." He's an extraordinary prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is also wonderful. He's extraordinary in his relationships with us. We could have a whole lesson on the fact that not only is he the Savior of all who believe and obey him, but he's also a counselor unlike all others. Let's put these thoughts together. Jesus is the one fit to guide our lives. He's the one fit to guide our lives and should be the Christian's immediate resource as counselor. It's amazing how many times, no show of hands because it's embarrassing, how many times Jesus is our last help we call. We try to fix it ourselves. We try to go to a counselor or a human. We try to fix it. And then, oh, maybe I should pray about it. Ooh, flip that around. You know, Jesus can help you with your problems. He may use the presence and words of another Christian. He's used many of you in your words to me to counsel me. But Jesus is the counselor. He's the wonderful counselor. He is our counselor in the sense that he sits in the high council of the Godhead and takes counsel with the Father and the Spirit for our good. What this means is Jesus' counsel is necessary counsel. Jesus' counsel is faithful counsel in that it's without any self-interest. Jesus' counsel is hearty counsel, right? It's not detached. It's not unemotional. Jesus' counsel is sweet counsel. The Messiah is our wonderful counselor. The glory of who he is and what he has done for us should fill us with wonder. You know, you can never really look at Jesus and really know him and be bored. You just can't. He is wonderful and will fill your heart and mind with amazement. He will never lead you in the wrong way. He is the wonderful counselor. Isaiah also tells us that he is mighty God, El Gibor. Jesus is mighty God, meaning that he is the God of all creation and glory. The Lord who reigns in heaven, Jesus, the one worthy of our worship and praise as we've done this morning. I mean, can there be a more straightforward declaration of who he is, his deity? It's actually interesting. If you're there in Isaiah like you should be, flip over to chapter 10, Isaiah 10 and verse 21. In fact, Isaiah uses the exact same phrase, El Gibor, of Jesus in chapter 9, but he uses El Gibor, the exact same phrase, to refer to Yahweh. Chapter 10, in verse 21. It actually says there, the remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the El Gibor, to the mighty God. So in other words, Isaiah is using this actual name, term of Jesus, El Gibor, interchangeably with God the Father, God the Son, as we would reference. His connection of Jesus to Yahweh is unmistakable. You cannot miss it unless you just simply close your eyes and plug your ears. What this means, if you turned over to John again, John chapter 14, and if you actually read with me John 14 and verses 6 through 10, what this means as Jesus tried to teach his disciples is that he, Jesus, reflects the very same divine nature as the Father. John 14, we have the famous statement of Jesus in verse 6. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," right? He is that way. "Because," he says in verse 7, "you have known me, you will also know my Father. From now on, you do know him. In fact, you have seen me." He's saying, if you know me, you know him. One and the same. Philip said to him in verse 8, "Lord, show us the Father, and it will be enough for us." Jesus replied to him, and I always try to imagine his tone, "Have I been with you so long without you knowing me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am united with the Father and the Father united with me? What I'm telling you, I am not saying on my own initiative. The Father living in me is doing his own works." You know, to accomplish his mission, the Son could be no less than deity. No less than deity. As God and Savior, when we think about what Jesus accomplished in his mission, he redeemed lost humanity. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. We read here that he gave himself up on our behalf in order to free us from all violation of law and purify for himself a people who would be his own people, eager to do good, zealous for good works. And notice, he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. No creature could do that. No creation. As mighty God, as El Gibor, we read over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 25 that he vanquished sin and death. Now, yet there is still a future yet to come of the total ultimate defeat of death, we understand, because death still exists. But look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 25. "For he has to rule until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be done away with will be death. For he put everything in subjection to his feet." Psalm 8. Jesus is mighty God. Isaiah's portrait just gets better and better. Notice now that he says, he's Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Depending on your translations, maybe you have Eternal Father, something such as that. And this name actually, Aviad, has troubled many people. You go read through some commentaries, you're going to find a whole bunch of uncomfortableness in the comments. But the meaning in the Hebrew words here are simply that Jesus is the source. Jesus is the author of all eternity. What that means, he's creator himself. Whether or not we like the term Father applied to the Son, that's our problem of getting stuck on some semantics and stuff like that. In the Hebrew, it does not mean that Jesus himself is the person of the Father in the Godhead. It means that he is the source of. I know that sounds like the same thing, but again, it's just something that people get stuck on. Let's look at some scriptures. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And let's look at verses 14 through 17. We read verse 13 a moment ago. Let's just keep reading in this little passage. It's very simple when you look at Scripture and just kind of step back and get the big picture. Right? He rescued us from sin and darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son there, verse 13. Verse 14, "It is through his Son that we have redemption. That is, our sins have been forgiven. He is the visible image of the invisible God." What an amazing statement. "He is supreme over all creation because in connection with him were created all things." That's the same thing that John said over there in John 1, 1, 2, and 3. He says, created all things in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, lordships, rulers, or authorities, they have all been created through him and for him. Verse 17, "He existed before all things and he holds everything together." He's the creator of all things that exist. Therefore, he is master and ruler. If you went to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5, we read verses 8 and 9. even though he, Jesus, was the Son, he learned obedience through his sufferings. And after he had been brought to the goal, he became the source of eternal deliverance, eternal life to all who obey him. The source. He's the author of, he's the source of eternal salvation. Now listen, I understand people get stuck on the term Avi, Ad, Father, in Hebrew. But that's what it says. That's what Isaiah said. We can't change Isaiah's word. And so what we have to understand is the concept, the contrast even, in John chapter 10 and verse 10. The contrast to the adversary, to the serpent, to the one who brings death and destruction and chaos. What we read here in John 10:10, the thief comes only in order to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus says, I've come so that they may have life. Life in its fullest measure, because he is the source. And so knowing Jesus as eternal Father, or Father of eternity, is really quite clear. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. See how that song you led first is perfect, Nathan? Did you do that on purpose? God is good. I love his providence. Prince of Peace. One more name we see here. The Sar Shalom. Some of you I know like to learn the Hebrew and like to add this maybe to your studies and prayers, but this one, I particularly like this one. Sar Shalom, Prince of Peace. As we read in that little article about governments of the world, worldly kings establish themselves by might, by the sword. But Jesus' kingdom is founded upon peace. The Messiah is the one who makes peace, especially between God and man. Let's read a couple of verses very quickly. When Jesus came in the flesh as the Son who was born, the child who was born and the Son who was given, we can read that in his ministry, in what he did, in his work, he reconciled man with God. He brought peace between man and God in Romans 5, verse 1. So since we have come to be considered righteous by God because of our faith, let us continue to have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have peace with God without Jesus. He is the one who reconciled, made peace. He is the Prince of Peace. And not only that, but he also reconciled mankind, you and me, with him. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. Then God's peace, God's shalom, passing all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in union with Jesus Christ. In other words, in union with Jesus, we have peace. We have been reconciled both to God and to Jesus. And Ephesians chapter 2, just turn back a few pages to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 17. Here we can read. Also, when he came, and by the way, this is another quoting from Isaiah 57, he announced as the gospel, good news, peace to you far off, and peace to those who are nearby. He's talking about humanity. In other words, Jesus, he brought reconciliation to mankind. He did all this. He imparts peace, reconciles man with God, us with him, us with one another. He is the Prince of Peace. And as such, he perfects it. John 14. Well, the pages are slowed down. John 14. Verse 27, maybe you're already there. Maybe you're just sitting and meditating. That's totally fine. Jesus says, what I'm leaving with you is peace. I'm giving you my peace. I don't give it the way the world gives. Don't let yourselves be upset or frightened. He says, I'm leaving you with my peace. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Let me give you a quote from John Calvin. I'm going to tell you, friends, John Calvin, but it's a good quote. Writing on this passage, he says, whenever, in short, it appears to us that everything is in a ruinous condition, let us recall to our remembrance that Christ is called wonderful because he has inconceivable methods of assisting us and because his power is far beyond what we are able to conceive. When we need counsel, let us remember that he is the counselor. When we need strength, let's remember that he is mighty and strong. When new terrors spring up suddenly every instant, and when many deaths threaten us from various quarters, let us rely on that eternity of which he is with good reason called the Father. And by the same comfort, let us learn to soothe all temporal distresses. When we are inwardly tossed by various tempests And when Satan attempts to disturb our consciences, let us remember that Christ is the Prince of Peace, and that it is easy for him quickly to allay all our uneasy feelings. These titles comfort us more and more in the faith of Christ and fortify us against Satan and against hell itself. That's a good quote. And still got one more verse to go. Go back to our text. This is who he is. This is the portrait. And Isaiah tells us that his kingdom is henceforth and forever. Is it Handel? Handel, the composer in his Messiah. And he shall reign forever and ever. This is where the idea came from. I like his kingdom is henceforth and forever. ESV says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. This speaks to the eternality. That's a nice word. Eternality of the kingdom. Go read Daniel 2 and verse 44 if you want to confirm that. In truth, the extent of his reign grows daily. Now listen, the kingdom, the extent of his reign expands and grows daily as each new heart is won to him. We read that back in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. As every day someone is transferred out of sin and darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. In fact, one day, all of his enemies will be destroyed. For no power on earth or in hell is sufficient to impede or destroy his kingdom. We read over there in 1 Corinthians 15 a moment ago. Let's jump to the end of the chapter and pick up verse 51. Look, he says, Paul says, I will tell you a secret. Not all of us will die, but we will all be changed. It will take but a moment, the blink of an eye, at the final trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised to live forever, and we too will be changed. For this material which can decay, speaking of the body, must be clothed with imperishability. This which is mortal must be clothed with immortality. When what decays puts on imperishability, and what is mortal puts on immortality, then this passage in the scriptures will be fulfilled. Guess what? Isaiah 25, death is swallowed up in victory. And then a quote from Hosea, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and sin draws its power from the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus the Messiah. Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Mighty God. And upon his throne, we read back again in our text in Isaiah chapter 9, upon the throne of David, this is a foreshadow. This was foretold long ago, way back in the days of David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Feel free to please go read that passage in 2 Samuel 7 verses 12 through 13. But I want to draw your attention to the passage I referenced earlier. And I thought we'd save it till now because I just think it's a nice point to use it in the lesson. In Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, we have Luke's record of the birth of Jesus, right? When Gabriel comes to Mary and speaks to her and brings this message, the angel Gabriel there, starting in verse 26. But we look at verse 32. Verse 32, speaking of the son, right? He says in verse 31, you're going to become pregnant, you're going to give birth to a son, you're to name him Jesus. He will be great. He will be called Son of the Most High. And if you've been in our Mark study, you recognize that term. That's his official title. Son of Ha'elyon, the B'nai Ha'elyon, the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his forefather David. The throne of David, that was prophesied. 2 Samuel 2 and verse 7, it was mentioned there in Isaiah 9. And here we see it prophesied just in the weeks before he's born. He will rule the house of Jacob forever. There will be no end to his kingdom. This is important because Jesus' reign is the fulfillment of prophecy and promise. He will reign with justice and righteousness, we read here in our text. This is the nature of his reign, making his kingdom totally unlike any government of men, like we read in this article. No need to fear mistreatment at the hand of the King of Kings, is there? And then we finish with this last little phrase, because I'm certainly used up a lot of your time. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. You know I'd like to spend more time on this phrase, and we can do that in a personal study. This constitutes a divine guarantee of success. This is really interesting when we stop and think about what's being said here. Many human purposes, our purposes, they fail because we lack the zeal or the devotion to carry through or the power to accomplish goals. But you know, that can never be the case for God. Isaiah 55, a favorite passage of some of you. It's a wonderful passage to finish our thoughts on here. Isaiah 55 and verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts." This is the Lord speaking. "Your ways are not my ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now we memorized that one, and that's a good passage, but let's keep reading. "For just as rain and snow fall from the sky and do not return there, but water the earth, causing it to bud and produce." We understand the water cycle, right? He's using this example. "In just the same way that giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me unfulfilled, but it will accomplish what I intend and cause to succeed what I sent it to do." You know what God's saying? He's saying the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. He says nothing can stop it. God can never be deterred or defeated. His will be done, and his ends will be accomplished, and his promises will be fulfilled. All this may sound too good to be true, but the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Yahweh, the Lord of the heavenly armies. That's what the Lord of hosts literally means. The Lord, the commander of the heavenly armies, has promised to accomplish this word. And indeed, part of it has been accomplished already, and we are beneficiaries of that, manifest in his body, the church, and by the blessings that are received by his people, the saints. Isn't this an amazing portrait of Jesus? It's magnificent. I'm going to finish with this slide because it's an interesting visual. From the manger to the cross, even before that, and even still, Jesus is wonderful counselor. He is mighty God. He is everlasting Father. He is Prince of Peace. But do you realize that he is this for everyone today? That doesn't mean everybody's saved, but he is that for everyone if they will submit to Jesus as Lord and Savior, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is why at this point in the lesson, we extend his invitation. It's not my invitation. I'm just echoing it. In this hymn we're going to sing, we're going to be singing and praying and pleading, "God the Father calls you home. Will you not, dear sinner, come?" It's his invitation. His desire, his intention, his purpose and role is to be your wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. He's already chosen you. Will you choose him? We choose him by believing in him after hearing the word proclaimed, turning our hearts back to God, repenting, confessing our faith in Jesus Christ as Messiah, Son of God, and being immersed for the remission of sins. And at that point, we become full beneficiaries of all the blessings that are in Christ Jesus. You know, one day, yet still future, all of these offices, if you will be imposed on the entire world, I say by force, but by sovereignty. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. We're in that phase right now where you can choose to submit to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. For now, his positions, his offices are real for those who receive Jesus and submit to him. So it is your choice. You will either submit to him now by choice, or you will submit to him one day. Saying by force just sounds awful, but by sovereignty, by sovereign decree, everybody will recognize him and submit as such. Problem is, once you get to that point, if you haven't submitted to him, it doesn't work out well for you. You either choose to submit to him now, or you reject him now and recognize him later, but you suffer the eternal consequences. It's just a bad gamble. You don't do that. The hymn says you've wandered far away. Don't risk another day. Don't turn from God your face, but accept His grace. Turn back to Him. This is the moment. If you have not submitted to Jesus Christ as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace, you need to. And you need to do it now. You are not guaranteed another moment. The question is, why not now? You got to have a reason. If you haven't done so and you're not going to do it now, what is it? Is it your pride? Is it your stubbornness? Is it shame? Is it nerves? It can be all kinds of stuff. And I'm not saying those aren't valid. In fact, they are totally invalid, but they're worthy of consideration. Because if it's nerves, then okay, wait till everybody leaves and we'll immerse you into Christ just one-on-one. Right? Whatever it is, it's not worth losing your soul. Why not now? If you need to respond, why don't you come to the front as together we stand to sing.